We'll be turning to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. This evening I want to talk to you of Peter's teaching on the trial of faith, the trial of our faith. I am thankful to be here with you this evening. We were kind of making some last-minute decisions, and then I think we got caught in a grand experiment with Google Maps or Apple Maps and different ways that it could send us here. And so we were a little bit later than we had expected, but we're thankful that we made it here safely. Thankful to be here in time to sing out of the Psalter. I haven't done that in worship yet, and that was such a joy to get to do that. I'm thankful for those things. I mean, you can recognize the King James language in those so very, very easily. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of opinions about what our Christianity or our Christian walk is supposed to be like. The most popular that's out there today is the idea that if you just follow Christ, you'll get rich and your life will be easy. That's one of the biggest heresies I've ever heard in my life. Jesus himself said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. So Joel Osteen says you shall get rich. He's wrong, because Jesus said it's going to be trouble. But what we need to have an understanding of also is God did not call upon us to enjoy pain. Let me make sure you understand that. We are going to endure it. And we're going to see in this that there's going to be some joy that is found, but God has not called upon us to do something as illogical as enjoying pain. Right. We're not to be a masochist. That's somebody that enjoys pain. You can ask any person in my family or anybody that's known me for very long, I do not enjoy pain. I am very careful to not pray for patience because I know what that means. I'm asking for trial so that I can practice patience. I'm working on that. But having times of trial and trouble that last a little while, I don't enjoy those actual things. And I don't think God intends for us to enjoy those actual things. He is telling us, though, to have a different perspective and to approach the troubles and trials of life differently than if we're just walking out here in this world and there is no creator, there is no daysman, there is no redeemer, and we're just at it on our own. He never intended for us to live that way. What I find most interesting about this letter is who it's written by. Peter is going to teach us how to deal with troubles. Right. You know, God doesn't do things the way you and I would do it. Peter's the last person that I would pick to tell me how to deal with my troubles. But God worked on Peter. You know, we find in Matthew chapter 16 one of the greatest testimonies of who Jesus Christ is when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." At that moment, Peter says the grandest statement of who Jesus Christ is that can be said by human tongues, and he gets the biggest praise or the biggest pronouncement of the blessed condition he is in. Not because he said it, but what he said was an evidence of how blessed he was. And then about five verses later, that same Savior said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because Peter not only argued with Jesus, he rebuked him. And what was he rebuking him about? Jesus had taught that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer. Now let me connect a few dots for you. You're in a group of 12 men that are being led by the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be beaten. is going to be tried, he's going to be scourged, and he's going to be killed. What do you think they're going to do to you? So Peter is not wanting Jesus to suffer, but also in Peter's mind, I don't want to have anything to do with suffering. Jesus says, if I don't go and suffer, that's the words of Satan. And so there's where we've got to begin. Because Jesus said, if they've done these things in a green tree, meaning doing it to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? We need to, not with fear and trepidation, but we need to expect that troubles are going to happen. Why is that? Well, Peter begins by calling us strangers. He begins the letter by calling us strangers. I don't speak Greek. I've told you all that before, but I absolutely love the transliteration of that word. Fits really well today. It means resident alien. My fellow resident aliens. Our citizenship is somewhere else, but we're living here for a time in a place that is not our long-sought home. So to the world and by our experience, we're aliens, but we can't leave. Jesus didn't want us to. You ever thought of the prayer that he did after they finished the washing of the feet as they're headed out to the Mount of Olives? And he said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the world. So Jesus was praying for us and intending for his disciples and for you and me to stay here in this place. That's the reason Paul will say that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have been given the most precious thing, but we've been given it into a body that falls apart and in a world that is very quickly spiraling out of control. But he doesn't stop there. Yes, he calls us strangers. Throughout the letter, he's going to call us pilgrims, and he's going to say, as pilgrims and strangers, there's a certain way you ought to act. But the very next verse, he says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Y'all know what that means. That means God loved them, and so he chose them. When did God choose you? Don't say eternity past, because that sentence doesn't make sense. Okay? God did this outside of time. The best explanation I can give you is God chose you when he started loving you. And if he didn't love you according to a timeline, that means he has always loved you. He has always chosen you. And that's why you're a resident alien in this place. You don't fit in. You ever felt that? You don't fit in because you don't belong here for a long amount of time. Now you got some work to do. Chapter 2 is going to show you about the work that you got to do. We are to be the temple of God here on earth. We are to be the place where the praises of God go forth. Not the temple in Jerusalem anymore, not a tabernacle in the wilderness, but Jesus Christ being our cornerstone, we're built upon him as lively stones, and we ought to be the center of praise to all of the earth about who God is in Jesus Christ. And so we're elect. I love that. Folks, that's where you need to start. When trouble starts, don't start with Piglet, woe is me, or with Rabbit complaining. I'm doing some Winnie the Pooh references here if you hadn't caught them. Start with, now wait a minute. God chose me. I'm not alone. And if God chose me, he promised that he would never cast me out. Nobody can pluck me out of his hand. God has not forsaken me. That's where we need to begin. And so Peter does. Before Peter ever says how we're going to deal with these trials, he says you need to deal with this fact first. Peter had to deal with that. Peter said, though all the rest of these men deny you, I never will. Jesus turned right back and said, you're going to do it 3 times tonight. Didn't he? And what did Peter do? He denied him 3 times. And so if I was Peter, I would feel like I'm lost. I completely blew it. But the compassion of our Savior allows him to say I love you three times. Oh, by the way, he gave Peter something to do with that love. You've got something to do with that love as well. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, election set us apart by the Father, so this through sanctification, which also is a setting apart, means that the Holy Spirit came into your life and irresistibly set you apart from what you were before. Now, the old nature is still there, but from that point forward, there is a new man in there, and his name is Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost is dwelling in you. And it says, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Two possibilities here. The first is Jesus Christ was obedient even unto the death of the cross. I think that's really what it's talking about. In order for blood to be sprinkled upon us, blood had to be shed. And so he was obedient to that. If this refers to our obedience, it is because we have been born again unto obedience, not born again because of obedience. Ephesians 2:10 is after Ephesians 2:8. We're already saved. We're already born again by the power of God. Its purpose is for us to be obedient. Then verse 3 happens. I try to help you understand what I think Peter did here. Think back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, we get the complete overview of creation, don't we? There are some weird teachings out there that there is man that was created and then there was another man that was created in chapter 2. No, that's not what it's talking about. Chapter 1 gives us the big picture of all of creation. Chapter 2 gets us the detail of how God created man in his image and the charge that he gave him. What's happening right here is in that second verse, we get the big picture of complete salvation. And then right here in verse 3, he's going to focus on being born again. This is a detail of how you came to be part of that in your own experience and your understanding, how you became vitally part of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First of all, it's according to his mercy or his abundant mercy. You know, that's kind of like us having to use the term sovereign grace today. The word grace ought to be enough, but there's people that use the word grace but mix a little works in it. And so we got to throw the word sovereign on there. Holy Spirit knew people were going to mess with the word mercy. And so he put abundant on there. You don't need just a little bit of mercy. You need all of it. And the reason that he says begotten again is because you need a complete change. You don't just need a change of attitude. You need a change of everything. And on the spiritual level, it was changed. Just like a birth. Something new is there that was not there before. Let me state that again because it's important to understand when we come to talk about faith, which we're going to do in just a second. Something is now in you that was not there before. The Spirit of God is in you, and along with that, faith is now in you, and it wasn't in there before. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God requires faith. Therefore, belief in the Son of God cannot give you faith. Cannot make you born again. You were born again by the abundant mercy of God. He did it all. And you want it that way. Trust me. You want it by election. You want it by irresistible grace. Because you're just like me. You're just like Peter. You're going to have those days where you will shout out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then trouble is going to happen. You say, "Lord, why is this happening?" You're going to get mad at God. By the way, there's not a safe place to be. We don't have the right to get mad at God. The Bible's, and that's a popular idea that people have, is it's okay to be mad at God. No, no, it's not. Just read several of the Psalms where David begins where it looks like some anger toward God. And then about halfway through, you'll see it switch. You will see him immediately call for what? Mercy. He wants mercy for his foul mouth objections against God and mercy for everything in his life. We want it by grace. And we've been born again, or begotten again, unto a lively hope. That means there's something that is alive about this. The new birth is not a philosophical decision. The new birth is a fundamental change of giving life. And it has effects. I am not saying that we are going to see all of those effects in another individual. James teaches us that we ought to be showing it to other people. But I am saying that life is there, and even a person in a coma breathing. But really what Peter's focusing on here is a lively hope. That it is a hope that is alive. It's not a birthday wish. It's not when we left the house and I said, I hope we get there on time. Okay, there was no fundamental reason for me to think we would. I mean, we're driving from where I live over outside Social Circle to North Atlanta. There's no fundamental reason at the time I left to have a hope that we would have got here on time. But Peter is saying you've got reason. You have a fundamental reason for hope, and that is Jesus Christ, and he is alive. And so you have a lively hope, and it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope is in the promise that Christ said, I'm coming back for you. And as I've already said, hope is not a birthday wish. You remember when you were a child, or you may still do the same thing. You're hoping to get something for your birthday. I remember very clearly as a child, I'd asked for a certain toy. Birthday time came around and the friends have come over and there's presents sitting on the table and the birthday cake's there and they light the candles and you say that one last wish before you blow out the candles. But you're looking at the other end of the table and say, yeah, that box, it's about the right size. But I don't know. Primitive Baptists, that's not your hope. Your hope is an anchor, both sure and steadfast, that extends beyond the veil. You know what's in the package. Your hope is an earnest expectation that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. So when you say you have a hope in Jesus Christ, that's not some fleeting idea that it may or may not happen. You have a lively hope, and it is just as sure as the fact that that tomb is empty over there outside of Jerusalem right now, and it is. I don't know if they point you at the right one, but it doesn't matter. You can go find any empty hole you want. Christ is not going to be in any of them, anywhere on this earth. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you see all of these things that Peter is saying long before he says we're going to deal with trouble? What do you need to do when trouble comes? Pray. But I think you can do something before that. I think you can go back to the Word of God and remember all that God has done for you and all that he has promised you. And say, Lord, help me, pray, Lord, help me remember what you've already said. Because then let me tell you something, the gospel's enough. You don't need the gospel and medication. You don't need the gospel and some worldly thing. The gospel is enough for us to go through our trials. Now, I'm not talking about, there's some medications that are necessary because of chemical imbalances. Y'all know I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about dealing with the daily trials of life. That is where the gospel saves. And it's an inheritance, incorruptible. doesn't say uncorrupted. It says incorruptible. Corruption can't touch it. It will never die. It will never go away. You know, you have the story of the prodigal son. There's actually two prodigal sons there. One of them came home and the other one never left home but never was there. But the one that went away wasted his inheritance. Okay, so remember that. That's a parable. That means it's not a complete picture. Your eternal inheritance cannot be wasted away. And it's incorruptible. And it's also undefiled. We don't spend a lot of time on that one, though, do we? There's some folks that live in this world that received a massive inheritance from Uncle Joe. And everybody always wondered what Uncle Joe did. Uncle Joe was in the mob. That's a defiled inheritance. Your inheritance didn't come through illegal actions. Your inheritance didn't come through sin. It came through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is undefiled. And fadeth not away. Everything on this earth dies out, us included. But material things that we would receive fade away. I have a belt buckle at home that I received when I was a child. It has a silver dollar in it that's worth quite a bit more than the dollar that it was worth 100 or so years ago. But when the Lord returns, everything's melting with a fervent heat. That's worth nothing. Brother Jonah and Sister Rose were shopping for wedding rings the other day and found out what this great economy was doing for them. Price of gold was like this up until they decided to buy wedding rings, and then it went up there someplace. Men value very strange things. We put that kind of value on gold, which is actually one of the weakest metals there is. If you're not careful with your ring, you can put a scratch in it that won't come out. You can bend it. You can smash it. But again, at the end of time, when the Lord comes back, it's gone. But the inheritance that you're getting fadeth not away. It will not go away. Reserved in heaven for you. That's not like reserving a seat on a flight and they give it to somebody else. If it is reserved, it is placed in a location that cannot be touched by anybody other than God. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Your pilgrims, your strangers, your elect, you're blessed. You have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled reserved in heaven for you, and you're a kept people. You know what that word kept is translated at in a couple of other places in the Bible? Garrison. Think about this. You are guarded by God with the garrison of the entire army of heaven all the time. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, whatever through faith means there, you're kept by the power of God. You recognize it through faith. It may be the channel that comes to you, but it's God's power, not God's power, and you trying a little bit of faith. You are kept. You are garrisoned in a safe place by the power of God. Peter still hadn't gotten to the point of the letter, has he? He still hasn't begun to tell us, how do we deal with trial? Here's how you deal with trial. The doctrine of grace. Total depravity being included. Because if you understand total depravity, then you understand irresistible grace, and you like it. And it helps you and it reminds you. See, the doctrines of grace are not something to be argued. They are a pattern whereby to live your life here. You were chosen unconditionally by God. He sent His Son. Your name was cut into his hands. Your name was on the breastplate that he wore as the great high priest. Your name was upon his shoulders. He went into that holiest of holies representing you. And to prove that God approved, God tore that curtain open to show. He didn't offer himself to men. Remember that? There was no ark there. He offered himself to God. And so you're kept. Oh, that's a good one. Our human nature, our human will might not like that very much. But when human will fails and we're scared to death at night, I like being kept by the power of God. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Don't you rejoice when you hear a gospel sermon? Don't you rejoice when you sing about the grace of God in your life? Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now Peter has said something I don't like. But I need to learn to like it. Because of what he says. He says, if need be. First of all, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Everything else he has described up to this point is for all eternity. And so he says, the trouble, it's just a season. Our troubles and our trials here will only make us richer there. Is that what that old hymn says? Paul says it's not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, it's not to be compared to the glory of Christ, but Paul says not even the glory that's in us, that will be in us, makes it to where these shadows here mean nothing. Now what I want you to notice is he says it's need be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus Christ is coming back? Are you ready for it? I think I'm ready for it. But if I have a trial to go through, God is showing me I'm not ready for it yet. Because here's what he wants. When his son breaks forth in the heavens, he wants a perfect praise to be going up to his perfect son. And so why is it necessary that I go through trials here? I'm not enough like Christ yet. Yes, I'm anticipating and I'm hoping that he's coming back. But my praise is still filled with the foolish things that I did today. And so I need a trial to remind me that part needs to go away. I'm not teaching a lesson in progressive sanctification, but I'm also not teaching against be ye holy for God is holy. We need to be moving. The Bible tells us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The trials are there to remind us, get ready. This isn't your home. Don't get so comfortable here because it's going to be a dream. Ask the Father, what else do I need? What do I need to do to be able to give a more perfect praise? And you want to do that, don't you? When you come into the presence of the King, don't you want to be doing it right? That's all Peter's saying here. And so he says, look at your trial of faith that way, that there's still stuff in you that needs to go away so that you're perfecting him. Because notice how, and we'll close out with this portion here. They're talking about the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Here is the Christian paradox. This is not us enjoying pain. This is not us enjoying trial. This is us looking at it with the right perspective, the perspective that Peter learned, and along with John, after that second trial, and they were beaten, they went back to church rejoicing that they'd gotten beaten, rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer. In their trial, they found their worth. And they longed all the more to be with Jesus. We never see Peter again saying, "Far be it from thee, Lord." We never see Peter saying, "Not so, Lord." We see Peter teaching us that even though we haven't seen him, we love him. We don't see him, but we believe him. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why did Peter word it joy unspeakable? Because if you have never experienced it, there's not a single word that I can give you to help you understand it. It's not some existential thing, though. If we just do what Peter said to do, remember who God is and what wonderful things he has done. We sing a song that says, "And sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." What? The worst thing that's ever happened to me in my life? And you're going to tell me that's a holy memory? Yes, Peter says. Yes. Because that's when you're going to find how much God loves you and be assured so much. Because notice what he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, this is not when faith ends. End here means purpose. The purpose of your faith is so that you will trust God and you will see what he has done for you. You will see who he is. You will see his grace and his mercy. And when trouble comes and you exercise that faith, in the end, you come out joyful and saved. And you know what I mean by that, don't you? May the Lord bless you all. It's my prayer. Amen.